If you're able to stand with me, I'd appreciate it if you would, as I would like to read our full passage together to just kind of prepare our hearts for what we're looking at this morning. We are reading out of Luke chapter 22, verses 7 through 23. Starting in verse 7, it reads this way. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. You shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room prepared there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. He said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup, and after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. You may be seated. As I have probably said before in my prayer, as we come to certain passages we're very familiar with, the difficulty is, and let's be honest, as I'm reading them, you may subconsciously be thinking, "Oh, I know this passage. I've heard it. I've read it a lot of times." And our tendency is to just kind of, whether we do it or not, autopilot. So I want to throw in some questions to you to think about as we consider some things here. There's really two sections here, as you could probably tell the way it's laid out in most of your Bibles. Two, if you will, somewhat paragraphs. So that first paragraph, we can read the Bible and we can read that paragraph in this manner. We can say, okay, this is describing what happened. That's true. I want you to ask this question as we go through it. Why did this happen in this way? Is there something that's unique and different maybe about this that we just kind of assume this is always supposed to be that way? And if there's something different than might be normal, then why is that? And the second thing I want you to think about, and this would be especially as we get into these elements, when you think about the Passover meal, which is where this came from, right? We can do this, and this is what I've done. Point the finger at me, right? I have a tendency to look at the Passover meal and compare the Passover meal and just try to find the elements from the Passover into what's going on when the Lord institutes this new feast, which is what it is. And that's fine. I'm not saying there's anything wrong because I've got some of those in my notes too. But maybe we should not look at it in that way. Maybe we should look at it, what are the unique elements that Jesus is bringing out that's so far different from the Passover? In other words, I just gave you a hint. I didn't put this. I was thinking about this morning, which is what always happens, right? You prepare a message, and then you're like, the morning of, you get that way. Oh, yeah, I should have said, put something in my notes about it. But I was thinking about one of the things. I'm just freebie, right, at the top. I thought, you know, when the Passover meal was celebrated, how much emphasis, if you look at the kind of description, was ever really put on the Passover lamb? Now, we the focus was on God, right? But I challenge you, as we go through this again, think about the emphasis that's put on the real Passover lamb, the real Lamb of God. It's different. And so what I'm trying to say is, as we look at that section, we got to not just look to the past, but look, what is God doing? What is Jesus explaining through this? So that's my goal, is if you come out of here knowing exactly everything you knew when you came in, then I didn't do a good job. And of course, if you sleep, then I can't help you, because that probably will be all you get. But let's talk about eating the Passover meal together. So that first paragraph I was talking about, if we get more specific in verses 7 through 9, and by the way, as I talk about this, my encouragement is, those notes will be up there. I'll have a few notes here. But as we're talking about it, just glance down at the page sometimes, and just as I ask some questions to probe your minds, think about, you know, kind of what's going on. Well, we know there's two disciples, right? Because we're told that. What are they sent to do? Well, they're sent to prepare the Passover meal. Now, if we think about what does it require to prepare a Passover meal? Well, consider this, that the lambs for the Passover meal were slaughtered on that afternoon for the meal for what was to be eaten that evening. Now, remember, again, when I say, so what? When does it become Monday? 12:01, or 12 in 1 second, I guess. I don't know how. Then it becomes Monday. So our day starts at midnight, right? When did it start for the Hebrews? It started at sundown. So guess when they ate the Passover meal? At sundown. So even though it was the day before the Passover, when Jesus has this meal, he gathers them, he's getting ready to have that meal, which would be, we would call it late Thursday evening. It would be Friday. Let me share this little note, too, from the book Manners and Customs of the Bible. This outlines kind of the preparation process. Just to remind, some of us may know this already, but it's a good reminder. So in the afternoon, the two disciples, Peter and John, went to the temple with a paschal lamb. There the lamb was killed, with the nearest priest catching the blood in a gold or silver bowl, passing it to the next in a royal priest until it reached the priest nearest the altar. He instantly sprinkled it on the altar's base. The lamb was then flayed and the entrails removed to be burnt on the altar with incense. At dark, the lamb was roasted. They likewise provided bread, wine, bitter herbs, and sauce. So this is what's going on. By the way, people talk about the time machine. I want to go in the time machine, and some people might say, to see Nebraska football have a winning season. Right, Scott? What's that like? Our kids could see him win, right? But I would love if you, not that there's such a thing, go back in time and be able to show up and watch this, how this whole thing worked. You realize how many lambs they were sacrificing. It was quite an operation for this to happen. You picture that like, it's not just a few lambs showing up. And because of my daughter writing that article, I think it was, now it's been over, was it 14 months? She wrote an article about going to a slaughterhouse and expose. And what was interesting, though, she talked about, going through and just even walking underneath. She talked about a lady having white pants underneath. Like, this lady didn't know anything about the slaughterhouse. She pretends she did. You would never wear white pants to give a tour through this particular slaughterhouse where she was at. And just quite the operation that was, as she kind of described it. But it would be quite the operation to have this happen. So there is a window for what these guys have to do. Now, this is what they're supposed to do. So part of it is to take care of this. But it wasn't just a question of what was needed, but also where. You see, it's expected. What is expected, and this goes back all the way back to the Torah, it was expected that every male was to eat the Passover meal in Jerusalem. And so that's a great number of people. And you know, by default, usually you're taking your family unless you can't. So this place of Jerusalem would swell up to probably about, we said, probably about six times its normal population. Now, just imagine if Lincoln swells up to six times its normal population, and you say, this is a different analogy, well, let's wait until the last minute and we'll get a hotel room. Good luck. Well, now we're not talking about hotel rooms, but we're talking about a place to eat the meal. It's not easy. So this is an important thing. Where, if you don't live in Jerusalem, and they didn't, right, where are you going to eat the Passover meal? And so what do they ask Jesus? Where do you want us to prepare it? Okay, that's kind of like an important question. Where do we go? And they expect him, if he is sent, that they would do it. So Jesus gives them instructions. And obviously, he's made this arrangement ahead of time. Here's what's different about this, right? So I asked you, think through what is different about this approach with Jesus, and then you'll ask the why. You see, they're to go find a man. And you say, oh, well, that's great. Go find a man carrying a jug of water. Well, that'll narrow it down. Actually, it does. Because usually you think about, and by the way, look very carefully, carrying a pitcher of water. For a man to do that was atypical, right? Because mostly women would be doing that, carrying it in a pitcher. And the other thing is, and I truly believe, because the way this unfolds, this man is expecting to meet them. And so he is there, and that's probably part of how he's going to be the identifier. The other thing is, we don't know if he is, but I believe he is a slave because it talks about going to then follow him to go to where? The house where the owner is. So this is definitely a slave or a servant. And that's where then we're going to find out about this Passover meal that's prepared. Now, that in and of itself may not seem like much, but consider this. It's kind of rather secretive, isn't it? Why didn't Jesus just go do it? Here's a question. A menial task, which would be more of a menial task to do? A servant-like task? To help prepare the Passover meal, or to wash someone's feet? Wash someone's feet. Jesus had no problem washing someone's feet. Why wouldn't he do this? I don't want to get to the punchline, but think about why doesn't he do this? Why did he send the two disciples? You could say, well, Jesus needs to be with the rest of the guys. Why? Is he the bodyguard? Did he do that all the time? Did he ever take a couple with him, like the transfiguration that we refer to? Just a couple aside? Why didn't Jesus just go do this? We'll get back to that. But the question is, why does this seem to be rather secretive? Well, consider this, how this was set up by Jesus. It is a very low-key way to get them to the place they need to be in Jerusalem, and it's two disciples. By the way, these are the two trusted disciples, right? Now, by the way, whenever you read the gospel accounts, when it talks about the trusted disciples, named Judas, we're going to talk about in a minute. He doesn't ever come up amongst that, does he? Never. It's just a side note. I was thinking about it as I'm talking about the trusted disciples. But he has them go. This is rather under the radar, is it not? Why not even take them directly to the house? Well, maybe they didn't have street addresses and everything, but I would assume there would be some identifiers. Why not even name the guy by name? Why not even, they could just go send the guy, go look for this guy's name. Do you think Jesus is not good with the names? He's got to have someone like help remind him. Oh, yeah, that tall guy. Go see him. Oh, what's his face? No, I don't think that's the issue. The issue is this is done secretive. Why? Now, you're going to get some speculation. I'm just going to tell you. Some of this is speculation, but it makes perfect sense as I analyze the way this is coming together. Why is it that the leaders, we talked about this last week, were so excited to have Judas come help them? Because Judas was going to know where Jesus would be away from people so it could be done when there's not a lot of people around and they could just kind of go in and secretly arrest him. So if Jesus goes just by himself or one other person, there's a possibility. Because right now, the way it reads in the Gospel of Luke especially, and it's telling us he's going with his disciples and they're coming into the temple and it's busy and he's teaching there. A lot of people around and then leaving, and he goes and he stays on the Mount of Olives, which, by the way, he wasn't the only one staying out there. A lot of people were. And what were they looking for? And Judas provided the opportunity, a place they could do this without getting the crowd riled up. This is why I believe this is secretive, because he knows what they want to do. And if I'm correct, if that is the case, why he is setting this up to let them prepare the Passover, and then he's going to come in with the rest of his disciples, then this Passover meal is not just an ordinary Passover meal. It's very significant, and it's important that he eats it with them before he undergoes the arrest. And so for me, as I look at this, again, I'm going to admit it's a bit speculation, but I think the importance of the meal that they will share must occur, because it is going to be an important part. It's really what we call a sacrament, this part of the church. Now, not sacrament in the sense the way Catholics might believe sacrament. A sacrament in something to be celebrated, something that is instituted that the church continues to do, just like baptism. Now, why is that important for us when we think about this? Because then maybe we need to look at this Passover meal a lot differently, even more so than we think about it. This wasn't just, oh, well, this isn't a good occasion. Let's just teach them to do the Passover meal. No, I don't think that was it. I think that Jesus, consider this, the Passover meal started because it was a very specific occasion. This wasn't just like, oh, let's just kind of eat this meal and this will be a nice little family tradition, you know, like, you know, our family does this at Christmas Eve, so this is a tradition. No. It had specific significance to it. I think the same thing is true of this, what we call the Lord's Supper. This is why I believe this is done in the way it is, because Jesus knows they are looking for every opportunity, and he's not going to provide them because this must occur first. It's not the Father's timing yet. But it's funny, because right after that, you consider the timing, right after the meal, pretty soon. And by the way, you've got Judas looking at any moment. So let's say Jesus goes off and he maybe takes Peter and John. And he's going to say, I'm going to go take you. Judas can just kind of wander off and say, he's heading in now. He's coming in now. Or he could follow him to where they're at. Now, again, the point being is that this meal is important. This is not the timing for this to happen. So then that points us, what's so significant about this new meal, right? Well, it's huge because, wouldn't you know it, I was thinking, man, this would have been a great time to take the Lord's Supper, which we had last week, would have been this week. Oh, well. Didn't think about it, Helen. So let's talk about verses 14 through 16. The hour is here. If you look at it, it says, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. So now they're there in the upper room. And I didn't say much about the upper room. I could go back and explain. When we talk about the upper room, it's an upstairs room that probably had a roof chamber that's built on top of a house, so it would have an outside entrance to get into it. And because it was furnished, because it said the room is prepared, so it had everything ready to have people there. It wasn't an empty room. And it's possible maybe this host in particular, the owner of this home, could have also made sure it had the proper accommodations for people to come. Whether it's, and you can argue, were they on, I don't want to say rugs, but, you know, basically some padding kind of more on the floor like rugs. Or were they on couches? They were definitely not lined up like the painting most of us grew up seeing. Everyone remember seeing that? Our church had it in the back as a mural. They were all sitting on one side of the table too, by the way. Did you ever notice that? Was the other side up against the wall? I don't know. Well, I get it, what he's trying to do, draw a picture. But this is where they're at. They're reclining. The hour is here. And Jesus talks about this unique time in history, but he uses the word hour, H-O-U-R. And I believe when he uses the word hour, it's referring to the present time. Like this is the time. It's not just about, well, it's such and such a clock. No, that's not what the hour is about. It's an important event that's unfolded. This is the time that this new feast gets instituted, this new meal. And he says he has desired to eat this Passover with you because it's right before his time to suffer. He says before I suffer, but suffer is referring to what? What's going to happen? Well, he's going to talk about it. Part of that suffering is going to be betrayed, which leads to his arrest, which leads to his crucifixion. But he also says, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, by the way, what does that tell you? What was on the minds of people who are laying down the palm branches and things of that nature as he's entering into Jerusalem? They thought the time was now. He says, I'm not going to eat until it's fulfilled. So he's obviously not ushering this in. In fact, he's going to suffer. But here's what we have. Here's something that is worth thinking about. The earthly ministry of Jesus. Two endpoints, bookends, both sacraments. Baptism of Jesus, beginning the ministry, and what's finishing it? The sacrament is what we call the Lord's Supper. Isn't that interesting? Within his earthly ministry, he's got those two points. And that's what he's, in a sense, teaching. So what is significant about not eating the Passover until it is fulfilled? Well, when we talk about this Passover, really we're talking about this future great messianic banquet table, which is going to permanently, physically unite these special men to him again. And when we talk about fulfilled is completed. Speaks of completion of something. So the focus on the Passover meal, within that Passover meal, even though it's all about God rescuing and saving, and we'll get into that and kind of break that down. But, the thing that was so important had to do with the Passover lamb for each household back in the time of Exodus. And the completion of that Passover lamb atones for what will be done after Jesus' death, and he is then the true Lamb of God, that sacrifice. So when he not only dies, but he is raised from the dead, he ascends, and then when the final number is completed for atonement, then it's time for the messianic banquet. So the fulfillment occurs when the kingdom of God is consummated, when the return of Christ comes. All that being said, this is the time frame he's laying out. So as he's eating this, we ask these questions. What is significant about what he's doing? And so what might be helpful is kind of look at the Passover meal. What's kind of the elements, right? And then we'll go forward and say, okay, but what's different? What is he doing that's different? So one of the things that kind of highlights or breaks up portions of that meal, you know, were the four cups. So in the celebration of the Passover meal, there were four symbolic cups of wine that were given. It didn't mean everyone had four cups of wine. No, four cups that were on the table that they shared in, representing different points in the meal. And that relates to the four verbs found in Exodus 6, 6 and 7. So actually, turn to Exodus 6, 6 and 7 just so we see it. All right. Now, the only reason I spent all this time talking about, we're not just looking at the Passover meal. Let's look at what was the setup, what it was, and then what God is doing that's even greater. That's kind of how I'm looking at this. So in Exodus 6, 6 and 7. Say, therefore, to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So, with that in mind, let's go through the cup. So the first cup is poured. Blessing is spoken over the cup. This is the traditional Passover meal, the way what I trust is probably a decent recreation of it, or would have been for the first century. The first verbs recited, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And then you have unleavened bread and bitter herbs are on the table. Bitter herbs are dipped in salt water and vinegar. Passed around, then food is removed from the table. That's the first cup. The second cup, is poured. Prayer and blessing are spoken over the cup. The second verb is recited, I will deliver you from their bondage. Unleavened bread broken, the host breaks the guest of honor's bread, and they dip it together in the cherosith, which is some kind of fruit dip. Then the guest in turn breaks his neighbor's bread, and they dip it together, and so on. The meal may now be eaten. Then we get to the third cup. After the meal, all participants recite the post-meal grace together. Then the blessing over the cup is spoken, and the third verb is recited, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And then we get to the fourth cup. Blessing is spoken by all. Then I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. The rest of the Hallel Psalms, 115 through 118, are sung. Hallel means praise, right? But for us, for our intents and purposes, we are drawn into the Passover meal when Jesus takes the first cup and he shares it. This cup with his disciples speaks of this great desire to eat this meal with the 12. Now look closely at how he says this. When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this, share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. What he's about to do is to celebrate the transition from the old Mosaic covenant to the new covenant. So what Jesus does is he takes bread, he breaks it to share with his disciples. And then he's going to start this new celebration. Now what I kind of outlined for you, there was never this picture of taking one loaf of bread to share for the entire group. So we are drawn into something different. But what is he doing is he's connecting something related with the bread with a prophecy with someone by the name of Isaiah. We're familiar with Isaiah, right? I kind of like to use Isaiah when we take the Lord's Supper, especially with the bread, because there's so many things that are in there that talk about what this Messiah, the servant, was going to do. And in a sense, that's what he's doing, is he's taking this bread. Now, there's an element. Was the bread ever a key element in the Passover meal? Other than to say it was unleavened, it's a reminder, we're on a hurry, pack, go, we eat our meal, we're going to be released. The atonement is good. God has forgiven sins. That was what this Day of Atonement was about. It's the Passover meal. But this is bread. The focus is first of all, the bread, but that connects more with what? With his physical body, because notice what he says, this is my body which is given for you. The bread represents the physical body of Jesus that was given for them. It was given in the sense that Isaiah talked about in that prophecy. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Which that's what people were doing when Jesus was on the cross. That God was doing this, right? But he was pierced through for our transgressions, our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities, another word to talk about sin. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. So this is Isaiah's prophecy. What he is doing in the bread is beginning to explain, this is my body, this is what Isaiah was prophesying. It is me that's carrying this. So what Jesus does is he chooses a new symbol during the Passover for the church to incorporate. And why do I say for the church to incorporate? What does it say? Do this in remembrance of me. You can say, oh, well, you mean at that time. No. Continue to do this in remembrance of me. This is why we call this word a sacrament, an ordinance, if you will. But it is what the church is supposed to continue on. One of the things about the Passover meal, the Lord's Supper is that there's elements of it that look in the past, but also look in the present and look towards the future. And I say look towards the future because even the words of Jesus talk about where this is pointing towards, right? It's not just the here and now to forgiveness of sin. It is pointing forward. But now it's bread. Although, as other people who are not believers, and if you wonder, what were other people who were not believers at that time thinking about these Christians? They were accusing of being what? Cannibals? Why? Because he said to take, eat my body. In a figurative sense, what is what that was talking about, but they were just saying, and drink my blood, which we'll get into that part as well. But he's instituting this. And by the way, when he institutes the Lord's Supper, it is with the third cup. Remember the third cup? Also called the cup of blessing is where the third verb is recited in relationship to this cup. I will redeem you. So that fits well within the understanding of Jesus' death redeeming believers. Now, I'm going to tell you, if you're sitting around at this table, just think about the Passover meal. Everybody's in Jerusalem. They're celebrating it. They've got their lamb. They've got their cups there. They're adding, removing food. And the whole focus is reciting these verses, focusing on what God has done. And in the middle of that, Jesus says, here's bread. This is me given. This represents me being given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After what? After you've taken the cup that says, I will redeem you. What's that saying? Jesus is making a clear connection. Now, do the disciples, most of them, not all of them we know, most of them believe that Jesus was the Messiah? Yeah. But what Jesus is doing is expanding that this is related with your forgiveness of sins. And it requires me to do that for you. And then, you know, that cup that we just mentioned, by the way, It symbolizes blood. What do you mean it symbolizes blood? He says, this which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood, right? Well, what's the big deal about blood? Well, in the Hebrew mindset, and that's the whole point of this, all these sacrifices, blood symbolized life. And there was no shedding of blood where there was not a covenant. However, this is a new element too, right? New covenant. New covenant. Not the old covenant, new covenant. Well, surely they couldn't miss that, or could they? Well, did God ever prepare the Jewish people for a new covenant coming, do you think? That's the prophet's name. Starts with a J. What's his name? John? Jacob? Jingleheimer Schmidt? No. Jeremiah. Jeremiah what? 31? It might have been me hearing it in my head. Jeremiah 31. Let's turn there. Chapter 31, and then we're going to read verses 31 through 34. Starting in verse 31, what does it read? It says, "Behold, look, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." Will, future, from when Jeremiah prophesies this, right? "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Jacob, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers." By the way, fathers means several generations, and especially in the history of Israel. "In the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." What is the Passover celebrating, by the way? The escape from Egypt, right? "My covenant, which they broke." Very honest, right? Can't keep that one. "Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it." Oh, well, that, what's different about that compared to the old covenant? The old covenant was written on the heart, was it? Nope. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Is there anything conditional on this, in those words just there? By the way, it also mentions verse 34. I don't want to skip that. "They will not teach again each man his neighbor, each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." So it's a new covenant of forgiveness. It is written in the heart. And of course, this is what he's talking about, this new covenant. This new covenant. But can you read anywhere else before Jesus about any talk about when this new covenant happened? Well, of course you can't, until Jesus comes and institutes this. And this is literally what he's doing. He's preparing him with this meal, this new promise to fulfill. This is what we call the new covenant from Jeremiah 31. And by the way, when you write something on the heart, it's there. It's vastly different. Now, if I just stop here and I think about, okay, what are we celebrating when we come to the Lord's table? We celebrate what God was ushering in ultimately. The old covenant was proving again and again that if you give man certain sacrifices, certain laws to obey, that he still cannot help but be unrighteous. Paul explains in Romans this whole problem. Because he says, what? There's none righteous, no, not one. Oh, well, we're Jews, we should be better. We got the covenant. It was given to Moses, handed to us. Yeah, no, sorry. In fact, because of you, All right, you Jews, you allow the Gentiles to blaspheme God by your behavior, you hypocrites. Well, there doesn't seem to be an answer. Oh, wait, yeah, we have that those verses there in chapter 3 right after that. But thanks be to God that it is what? The manifestation of the righteousness came through Jesus. Verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, as we just read from one of them, right? Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. This is the new covenant. This is what we celebrate. We celebrate the transition from the Passover meal. Things are changing. The Passover meal focused on what God did on that meal and that forgiveness at that point in time. By the way, on the Day of Atonement, if Israel sins the day after the Day of Atonement, are they good? Trick question. Not really. The answer is no. Whoops. That's probably not an adequate word, right? No, it doesn't work. Why does Jesus Christ forgive our sins past, present, and future? Because He continues to live to intercede for us. What we're being told in this meal that unfolds, that we're all used to reading about, and we all partake of it. And the thing is, if we're not careful, we treat it as something that's ordinary. And I mean ordinary in the sense of, yeah, we're supposed to do this. You know, like you're supposed to show up here at this point in time and be here in your seat at such and such a time. And I have an expectation that, you know, Steve will come up here or Doug on occasion and then get us started by a prayer. And then we're going to have people, we have these expectations and we can do them and we can stand up at one of the songs at least and vocalize. But is it really going on? What's really happening here? So when it comes to the Lord's Supper that we celebrate, we really need to stop and think about what has really changed, what is so different. The nature of how Jesus Christ has allowed us to achieve not just forgiveness of sins, but righteousness from Him is given to us, imputed is the word, so that we can be looked at as righteous, which is crazy. Because all of us know our hearts as believers. And it's like, how can that happen? Well, it is a miracle from God Himself to do this. And so as we look at that, it's one of the things we look at it. It's a celebration because Jesus is alive. And by the way, if you ever go to a church and they tell you that Jesus is coming into the elements, go to the back door and leave. That is not true. There's fancy words, transubstantiation, consubstantiation, but what it does is it's saying that Jesus' death wasn't enough, so we got to keep crucifying Him over and over again. That is blasphemy. And the one that speaks that is going to have to face God for blaspheming the Holy Spirit or get saved. True story, it happens. People who are preaching in pulpits, get saved. This is what our celebration is. And one of the things I remember in seminary, we were talking about, we had a class called Worship in the Church. It really looked at the whole element of worship and everything else. And one of the things that was interesting is this idea of, we always think about memorial, we look back and you know, like we have Memorial Day and those, and we kind of look back at what's happened in the past. Unlike that, though, this is a different memorial because it's a memorial that looks really towards the future. And why do I say it looks towards the future? Because go back and look at the way Jesus talked about this. He wasn't, yeah, He's saying it to His disciples. He's saying it to us. I shall never eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom. And then He says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. But there will be a time, and maybe some point in time, might be good to just talk about, when we get through Luke, the Messianic banquet. What is that? You know, what does Scripture talk about that? because that's what Jesus is referencing. But it's looking towards the future. It's looking towards us. And I think we don't do that enough because we focus on we've achieved forgiveness of sins. We're declared righteous. Now what? And I think we can't, we're not supposed to just look. Paul talks about what? Looking towards the finish line. Do you think he was looking forward to the time to truly fellowship with Jesus? And he wasn't like the other disciples who obviously had the relationship for 3 years, but he got a quick snippet of Jesus because Jesus came to him, so him on the road to Damascus personally. And I'm sure it gave him a taste like, boy, I just can't wait to really spend eternity with him. And that is missing, I'm afraid, from a lot of us. See, you can say, well, the Lord's Supper, or some people want to call it communion. I favor the Lord's Supper, but whatever. It's just to keep yourself accountable and make sure you're staying in fellowship. But I think it's much more than that. I really think it is an opportunity for us to stop and say, where is our priority in life? Because that's what we're looking forward to. Do you think in 100 years anyone really is going to care what we're doing after church? Because church will be life in the kingdom with God. None of us. So I guess I'm sorry, I don't think there's going to be any centurions in this room. No matter how young you are. We're not going to be around. So what should we really be looking for? 200 years, what should we look? 300 years? What's going to really matter? And that's what this is a reminder of, is guys, this is the stuff that's important. All this other stuff doesn't really matter. I mean, it's great. I'm not against having hobbies. I'm not against taking care of yourself and being healthy and eating and eating healthy, exercising. Those are important. But I'm looking at this meal, which is so important that Jesus, because of the timing, says, this is going to get done first before my rest. Because I'm instituting and I'm teaching them in this meal. And then right after he does that, the way Luke has it set up is a little bit different from the Gospels. Goodness. Am I freezing? It's not doing anything for me. It could be me or... Yeah, maybe it's the battery. I don't know what it is. Yeah, betrayal. So then Jesus announces, but behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. What does that mean, with mine on the table? Meaning, we're all eating here. Our hands are on the table. One of these hands is the betrayer. In the midst of fellowship with a Passover meal, very intimate, the reality is that fellowship at that table is not pure. And yet, this is all part of God's sovereign plan. But guess what, Judas? You're not off the hook. Woe to the man whom he is betrayed. He's willing to hand over the Lord of the universe. Woe. Now, we talked last week about Satan's role in that too, but and the thing is it a shocking event to hear this? Yes, it is. Some accounts talk about, it's not me. But what Luke highlights is, it just says, verse 28, they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who's going to do this thing. They're in shock. They're talking about it. Have you ever been in a situation? I know you have. Rhetorical question. Situation where, like, you experience something and you're just afterwards, you just keep talking about it. Like, you almost say this, like, this just happened. This is just what was said. This is what was said. Of course you saw it. Yeah, this is what Jesus just said. What on earth? One of these guys we've been traveling together for 3 years is going to do this? This tells us, like we talked about last week, spiritual warfare is life. It's devastating. You know, we shouldn't be surprised about Satan. This is what he wants to do. Takes one that was closest to him. I say closest part of the 12. That's close. To betray Jesus. He hates Jesus. So in closing, I wrote three things down. As we take what we learned about the Lord's Supper, how should we view it? Well, I brought this up. It's a memorial. Do this in remembrance of me. It doesn't impart grace. Jesus doesn't come down into the elements. It means to think about it. Remember, not just the past, but remember in the sense of what is the significance of what Jesus is basically teaching them. That's what it is. It's a teaching time about something that's new. And the church continues to use this. It is a teaching time. It is a statement. When you physically handle those little pieces of bread, it is a reminder that Jesus did this to teach that I'm going to be the sacrifice. You know, why didn't he use pieces of a lamb? Well, in one sense, I guess he could have, but he didn't because he was teaching. And obviously, they're sharing, all of them sharing from the same loaf. So it's a memorial. The other thing we can take a look at is what was going on with the Passover meal. Well, just as attitude and affection are part of the Passover meal, so should the Lord's Supper look at these same things. So one of the things that was supposed to be this big celebration, it's celebration time. Like when we think about Thanksgiving, right? And Thanksgiving is just a tradition, right? But it will allow people to have a different attitude when they gather together unless unusual circumstances occur, right? And can be a time where then people are stopping to say, this is not normal. This is a special, unique time. We're going to stop what we're doing. Well, you can imagine that. This happened once a year, this Passover meal. It is this attitude of thanksgiving only. What are we thankful for? What Jesus has done. So how do we come to the Lord's table then? Lord's Supper. Do we do so as those that appreciate what Jesus has done? Is that how we take this? Is our affection for the Lord at the front of our minds when we take the meal? I mean, I'm all for making sure checking our hearts because I think that's important. But on the other hand, the focus of the meal is Jesus. Can you not see that? I mean, I think you can. Rhetorical question, sorry. I'm not questioning. Can't you see this? But that he says me. How many times does he say me? He focuses on himself, what he has done that's represented in that meal. And then we could kind of go back, you know, flash forward to, you know, what is in our hearts that we need to deal with. What is our attitude when we take elements? Well, the number one thing could be unconfessed sin. So that would be the time where you come back and say, what is keeping me from really having that affection for the Lord? It might be I'm dealing with sin and I haven't dealt with it. It might be my anger. It might be my unconfessed whatever it is. It might be my relationship. It might be my greed. It might be my lust. It might be bitterness. What is it? That's why when we come together too, it's, you do it every month. It's a reminder the Lord really wants us to come to Him and be able to really appreciate Him fully. And what does sin do? It affects our relationship with Christ. You will never have a good fellowship walk with the Lord when you don't deal with your own sin. And the Lord's table, if you will, allows us to do that. So that's one of the things, you know, the attitude and affection we think of with the Passover meal. Man, it comes right into what this Lord's Supper is about. And I put one other thing down. There was one who didn't have true fellowship with Jesus at that table, but partook of the elements. And everyone else, though, had fellowship, pure fellowship at the meal. The main requirement for the Lord's Supper is to be a believer. Now, I know some churches may have specific requirements. I'm not here to debate the merits of that. But one requirement should be, the number one requirement is you need to be a believer. Otherwise, it means nothing. I remember taking those elements as a kid. It meant nothing except whatever was said by the minister. Didn't mean nothing. Bad grammar, sorry, Julie. Just it's the way I talk. But you know, this can also be a good barometer for us when we receive these elements in a way that seems impersonal. So if we sit down once, let's just be honest. Has there ever been a Sunday we pass out these elements? And I'm not a feelings guy. I think it's safe to say you know that. Like, I'm not caught up in my feelings. But there's a sense where it's like, this is just not, I'm not as grateful, I'm not as personal as it should be for what it means. This is a good barometer for us to say, what's going on with me? What's going on with me and Jesus? See, I think this is a great time. I mean, it's a great opportunity to do that, to say, what is it that makes me not appreciate Jesus? Because, you know, here's a crazy thing. It's not really crazy if you think of logically, but it, for eternity. So this is what waits you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. For eternity. If you could count days, in eternity, every day, I don't think it's going to be the normal days we think of. Every day, you will spontaneously worship God. It's not forced. You're not faking it. God's not going to say, okay, everybody, stand up. Sit down, kneel. It's spontaneous worship. So if it's spontaneous worship, and you know you will be worshiping in that way, and we come to this table and we can't do that. Why? So I think it's a good opportunity to say, what's going on with me? And you know what? God is big enough for you to be honest and confess or talk with Him. Maybe you're dealing with some things in your life that is a struggle and you have not really talked to, in prayer to God about, I'm going through a tough time, God. I really need it. That's the whole point of Him being our Savior, right? Is we come to Him because this is not easy. So all that being said, this is really what it's about. There's not much more to say other than what He has said instituting this, unless you want me to accidentally grab my menu for meals for the day. I don't think you want to hear that. Whoops. We are given this wonderful relationship. I mean, this would be a great time to take the Lord's table, wouldn't it? Whoops. I am glad we celebrate it. I think churches that don't celebrate it at least once a month are missing out on so much. Some people would argue they take it every Sunday. I'm not here to have that debate either. But what I am here to say is when we do take it, it should mean something. Because it really is a signal to us really where we're going and what is there for us and who did it. So let's pray and just thank God for what He has provided for us.